Good morning. This is the Berean class, and we are studying the Gospel of John. And we find ourselves this morning at the beginning of chapter 3 of John. And some of you may not remember John Stewart, but in the 1980s, this guy with his famous multicolored afro and his t-shirt with John 3:16 on it launched a movement that has continued in athletic events ever since then. Most events that are televised, if you look, you'll see some sign with John 3:16 on it. And when Tim Tebow was playing, John 3:16 was on his face. Surprisingly, a number of people have no idea what that is. But it has become a kind of a culture. And this verse, the third chapter, 16th verse of John, is probably one of the most memorized verses among evangelical Christians, at least. And you've memorized it, many of you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the reason, of course, that verse is memorized is because it captures the essence of the gospel for many people in the Christian faith. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at the passage that basically winds up with this verse. This verse is going to be the conclusion of this passage and the beginning of the passage we'll look at next week as we continue in the third chapter of John. This is the way the story goes, the narrative goes. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I mentioned last week that the Sanhedrin was the Jewish council, the council that ruled over the Jewish culture and the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was made up largely of Sadducees, the priestly aristocratic class. But there were Pharisees that were involved with Sanhedrin as well. And usually they were the elite of the Pharisees. They were the scholars. They were the ones who basically represented the people for the most part. And apparently Nicodemus was among that group. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And this indicates that Nicodemus respected Jesus. He was not mocking him. He recognized this was a man that deserved spiritual respect. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This phrase, born again, is, of course, what John Stewart picked up on, that evangelical Christians throughout modern history have. This is the only place in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, in any of the Gospels, where the word is mentioned. You will not hear it again until you get to 1 Peter, and you're reading the New Testament. Charles Spurgeon aptly put it this way: "The scripture does not say you must be improved, but you must be born again." Christianity is unique in this respect. It celebrates death as a doorway to life. There is no other major religion that has as its center icon, and which is visibly present in almost all Christian meetings, an instrument of execution, the cross. Today, if we had an analogy, if you could imagine a new religion that had a gallows, a hangman's noose, as the symbol of its faith,
We have made the cross a work of art, but we forget that it basically is an instrument of execution. And this marks Christianity as unique, as the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, Christianity is unique in that its leader came for the purpose of dying. No other religious leader had that kind of mission in history. The gospel is not about social reform and or moral evolution, but about death and resurrection. And I've made that point over and over again. We looked at the emphasis of the gospel and the epistles. The writers of the epistles, especially the apostles Paul and Peter, were obsessed with Jesus, but not with his teaching, not with his moral example. It was with his death and resurrection. And in that respect, we understand the death and resurrection to really be his purpose. The text goes on. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it has come from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I'll paraphrase it this way. One of the things I try to do in difficult passages of the Scripture is study them and meditate on them until I can paraphrase them. And the real test in my own study is, how can I say this without using the words that are in the text and capture the idea? And that's what I strive to be able to do in terms of studying Scripture. And I'm going to do that in this passage and passages coming to try to make the point. This is the way I paraphrase it. The wind can't be seen or predicted, but we can see the effect of it. This is how the Spirit works in a person's life. The changes the Spirit makes cannot be explained by culture, chemistry, or circumstances. There's something about what the Spirit does that defies our explanation. While much of the Christian faith can be, and Christian life can be explained by sociology, psychology, and culture, and temperament, so forth and so on. Matter of fact, if I know the temperament of people in this room, I can tell you what your preferences are in terms of worship. I can tell you where your besetting sins are. I can tell you where your strengths are. Your temperament will indicate that to a significant extent. But there are aspects of the Christian life that defy all explanation from a common sense or scientific standpoint. There is a spiritual element that is beyond the purview of science. It just only makes sense in the mind of the Spirit. Now we go on in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now again, I'm going to paraphrase this. This is a passage that raises lots of questions, not terribly easy to understand, although most of us pass over it rather quickly. This is what I think he is saying here. Nicodemus, as a teacher, you should understand this stuff. You say you respect my authority, but when we call you to familiar earthly ceremonial expressions like baptism, you don't respond. How can I expect you to understand the deeper things? I have come from heaven with some deep truths to share. Let me try again. Do you remember how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and all who looked at it were saved from God's judgment? Well, I will one day be lifted up with the same effect. All who look at me, or to me, in faith will live. That's what I think he's saying. And then we come to...
Where does the baptism come in?
The baptism comes in terms of John's, or Nicodemus' refusal, apparently, or to be baptized by John.
Do we have any evidence of that?
No, we don't.
He says water. water and the Spirit.
Right. He says being baptized, except by the water and the Spirit. The allusion there, I believe, is to John's baptism. And it symbolizes, for our significance, repentance. Unless there's a cleansing, and that's going to be explained when we look at the background of this. Unless a person is cleansed and filled with the Spirit, they are not going to participate in the kingdom. And that really is the gospel message.
So are you saying that if you're not baptized, that you won't be?
If you're not cleansed. Baptism in the first century was the symbol of that cleansing. In the first century church, if you weren't baptized, you were not considered a Christian. There were no unbaptized Christians. In God's eyes, perhaps, people were redeemed without being baptized. In the eyes of the church, to be a part of the Christian community, you had to be baptized. Now, I realize that doesn't sit well with Baptists. Surprisingly, but it is simply a fact. Now, that doesn't mean that baptism saves us, except in terms of our conscience. It becomes a stake that we can go back to and say, like a marriage ceremony. How do you know you're married? I went through a ceremony. I got a certificate. Baptism is my certificate in that respect. But baptism does not save us. You can actually be born again by the Spirit and not be wet. With baptism.
But on the cross is not baptized.
Right. But many people in the Old Testament weren't baptized. Before, it's after Pentecost that the problem. We're gonna get to that. there are two questions. There are two questions that I want to deal with. There are many things from this passage we can unpack. But there are two of them that don't get unpacked very often that I want to address. Which comes first, new birth or faith? And secondly, were Old Testament saints born again? Now you may say, what difference does that make? And for some of us today, that doesn't make a difference. But it does make a difference in terms of how you read the Old Testament. And it does make a difference in terms of how you understand your responsibility with respect to responding to the gospel. There are basically two views. There are probably many more than that, but two big views. One says this: regeneration, new birth, or the indwelling of the Spirit precedes conversion, saving faith, and repentance. In other words, a person doesn't have faith to believe and can't repent until the Spirit is given to them by God so that they are empowered then to respond. And the second view is just the opposite. Regeneration or new birth, the indwelling of the Spirit, comes as a result of saving faith and repentance. The key is the coming of the Spirit. When does the Spirit come and what does the Spirit do? In the first view, spiritual new birth is a gift from God that brings faith. And in the second view, the Spirit comes in response to faith. Those are the two views. We'll basically unpack them in a little bit. And I'm going to start from the very beginning by telling you where I'm going. Faith comes first. Now, that's the position I'm going to take. If you're a hardcore Presbyterian, you're going to be wincing a little bit here, but I'm going to convince you before the morning is over. The second issue in terms of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. View one says new birth is the same in both the Old and New Testament. If a person is a reconciled image bearer before God, it's the same in the Old Testament or the New Testament. There is no real difference in terms of how a person is related to God. It's by faith. And faith requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the new birth. In the second view, new birth is unique to the New Testament. It did not exist until Pentecost. And again, the key is the coming of the Spirit. Faith is impossible without the Spirit, so if there is faith in the Old Testament, there must also be the Spirit's indwelling. And the second view says the Spirit is promised in the Old Testament but does not indwell believers until Pentecost in the New Testament. And what I want to do in the next several minutes is just look at the Scriptures' testimony with respect to those two issues and their implications. Two of the most helpful tools in understanding the Scripture, in my experience, are these. One, recognizing the difference between the spiritual worlds of the Old and the New Covenants. Our failure to understand what the spiritual life of people before Pentecost and after Pentecost was like, very significant. Many, and I would say perhaps most of our misunderstandings theologically and otherwise, and pastorally and in terms of using Scripture, come from our failure to understand how significant the death, resurrection, and Pentecost were in changing the ball game with respect to our relationship with God and what God was doing. The second is this, respecting the dramatic change made at the cross, resurrection, and Pentecost. This was not just an upgrade of an old operating system. This was the installing of a new operating system altogether. They did some of the same things, but they were very, very different. This was not a minor thing. This was very big. I want to go back to verse 5. Another part of the passage that I think requires some explanation. Jesus answered in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And here's the way I'd paraphrase that. Unless you are born again, cleansed by the washing of John's baptism and repentance, and possess God's Spirit, you cannot see or enter the kingdom. In other words, cleansing and indwelling of the Spirit are both important. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. This is a passage that Nicodemus probably was aware of or should have been. Jesus, I think, has that in mind. He says, don't you understand these things? Listen to what the prophet says in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not the only passage we're going to read, but this is a key one. "For I will take you from the nations," speaking to the nation Israel, "gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This prophecy was not unique to the prophets. It basically is repeated not only by the prophets, but in the New Testament as well. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord." In that passage, he's alluding to this washing or cleansing and regeneration, renewing by the Spirit. Jeremiah 31, going back to the Old Testament. This is the passage that was quoted by Hebrews in chapter 10. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Here the prophet spoke of a day when a new birth of a new inner life by the Spirit and forgiveness would accompany a new covenant, a new contract with God. This was a promise of a future or to a future generation. The prophets were talking about not something that Israel was going to experience or had experienced then.
It was something that was coming when this new covenant was going to be introduced. And the New Testament makes it clear that that new covenant basically accompanied the presence of or the coming of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's speaking to an Old Testament community about something they had not and would not experience until the events in Jesus' life were culminated. The first view of regeneration being necessary for conversion is based upon one simple theological assumption, and that is this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That passage suggests that we were made alive by God when we were dead. That sounds very much like the fact that until we are made alive, we aren't going to respond to the gospel. And that's indeed what many people have believed. If you are dead in your sins, how can you believe without first being regenerated? That's the logic. But the difficulty comes when you examine that assumption that death, in Paul's writing, means that you are completely incapable of responding. Let me use an analogy. In Romans, or not an analogy, but a cross-reference. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, we read this. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? If we have died with Christ, Paul argues, we are dead to sin. Now, if death means totally incapable of doing anything, that would suggest that if you are in Christ, you cannot and will not sin. So we become the visual aid. If we are dead to sin as Christians, and we sin, then death must not mean that we are completely incapable of responding. The point is, being dead in our trespasses does not mean that we're incapable of responding. It means that basically we are tone deaf to a whole lot of stuff, like Nicodemus in this situation. There's some things we just have a hard time getting. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Again, this sounds very much like what God caused us to happen is the born again experience, which results, faith is not mentioned here, but which results supposedly in repentance and faith and all kinds of other things that involve following Christ. But we'll look at the rest of that passage in just a little bit. This suggests that new birth starts with God. God works spiritually. But it does not say when that's going to take place. It doesn't say that faith comes before that or after that. The second view that says conversion basically is a result of saving faith is based on a number of texts that are quite clear. One is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That sounds pretty clear. Repent and be baptized, and you will then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and faith bring regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you, Paul says. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did faith bring the Holy Spirit or did the Spirit come before faith, we could say. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He
He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And here, Jesus links the coming of the Spirit as a result of faith, and he recognizes that in John chapter 7, in Jesus' ministry, the Spirit had not yet come because Jesus had not yet gone to the Father. And this is consistent with the whole passage in 1 Peter. And in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is, Jesus ascended to the Father, received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, speaking of Pentecost. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well as the implication. The Old Testament promise of the Old Testament of the coming of the Spirit was not realized until Pentecost. That's really quite clear. First Peter's passage goes on with these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And here Peter makes it very clear. The Old Testament saints had revelation about what was coming, but they did not experience it. They were speaking about something that would happen to a generation after Christ. That's why I would make the point that the Holy Spirit's coming is not, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the new birth experience, regeneration, was not something that we see in the Old Testament. It was something that was linked to the coming of the Spirit, which was marked at Pentecost. Acts 11, 15 and 17. And as I began to speak, Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us in the beginning. Therefore, if God gave to them, that is the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Here he marks the coming of the Spirit as the beginning of something very important. It doesn't say what. The beginning, as we know it now, is the beginning of the body of Christ, the church. The beginning of the new covenant age. And it was after believing that these things took place. So I'd summarize it this way. The indwelling Spirit was promised in the Old Testament, delivered at Pentecost, and received by faith in the New Testament, resulting in regeneration, new birth, forgiveness of sins, participation in the kingdom, and eternal life. Christian new birth is a radical, holistic, inside-out spirituality that the Old Testament saints had glimpses of, but did not understand fully. Now I'm going to try this again and see if...
What would have been some glimpses that the Old Testament prophets had? Could be the example of Moses, God now upon Moses is...
Well, the passages I read from Ezekiel and Jeremiah were examples of that, where they basically prophesied of these things that were coming.
Well, you know, the Old Testament talks about the Spirit on a lot of occasions, and I kind of looked upon the Spirit function in the Old Testament as one of conviction. Where it's different in the New Testament because it comes in and dwells in you. It's kind of like a father telling the son who gets in a fight with his classmate, y'all shake hands. and make up, and the son and the guy shake hands, but they don't really forgive each other. They're still really enemies.
Well,
then it becomes indwelling when the son shakes hands and then really means it. You follow what I'm trying to say?
Yes. It's clear. The Spirit is working in the Old Testament. It's clear that the Spirit fills people in the Old Testament. But when Luke talks about the filling of the Spirit, he does not equate that with the indwelling of the Spirit. When, in an Old Testament sense, a prophet was filled, as far as we know, all the prophets are filled with the Spirit. But that filling was for a ministry purpose, and it could come and go. The rulers were filled with the Spirit. But that came and went. It was basically a tool for ministry, primarily. And in many respects, that filling is what we see at Pentecost along with the indwelling. It was the equipping for ministry. But when the ministry was over, the Spirit could leave. That's why David says, praise to God, take not your Spirit from me. Because he said, the anointing that, when your anointing is on me by the Spirit, the power and authority that I have, I want to keep. But it wasn't the filling he could keep. It was something that was for the purpose of ministry. How does the Spirit work in terms of shaping history and work on the hearts of men and women in the Old and New Testament? That's a mystery. But in terms of the indwelling, in terms of the fulfillment of the promises made by Ezekiel and Jeremiah, this new birth experience of having the law of Christ written in our hearts, that was something that was unique to what took place at Pentecost. That's something that was predicted in the Old Testament, but as Peter says, the prophets longed to find out who was this applying to. They knew it wasn't applying to them. It was to a future generation, and Peter's saying, you are the people. You are the generation that had the benefits of this that others just long to see. Yes?
I think we can't overlook that Peter passage could easily imply that at the time the prophets were prophesying, they knew the Spirit was within them. And because it says they knew the first time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated.
Right.
So they very possibly could have seen the difference when the Spirit wasn't in them, it is in them, and now they see something different. And they also knew, I think, that it was not going to stay with them because it was not permanently there. But
yeah.
At the time at which they were prophesying, they did have the sense that of the Spirit living with them.
Certainly. And that's a good example of the filling. That, I mean, Luke would call that the filling of the Spirit. Yes.
When Jesus was raised, it says that a number of tombs opened up and came out of the tombs. How does that apply all that?
Very good question. The question is when Jesus was raised and he, to use the words of in Ephesians, he led captivity captive. He basically brought with him the Old Testament saints. That's the point, in my understanding, of where all the Old Testament saints who were justified by faith, like Abraham, but had not received a new birth, that's where they receive the new birth. And they enter with Jesus' resurrection into the same status that that we enjoy after Pentecost. This is, for example, illustrated also by John the Baptist. When Jesus says of John the Baptist, there is not a man born of woman greater than this man, but the least in the kingdom are greater. And what he's saying there is, John the Baptist, of the Old Testament saints, you won't find a better man than John the Baptist. But those who are baptized with the Spirit, indwelt with the Spirit, born again, regenerated, they are in a different class. And, of course, John the Baptist joins that class with Christ's resurrection. Yes. Can I have a question over here? Yes.
Well, I keep wondering, like, did Nicodemus, you know, it says, how can these things be? Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know? So do the teachers of Israel at that point realize that there was this thing missing? I mean, I know they were looking forward to the Messiah, but did they realize that there was this spiritual?
So the question is, did the teachers of Israel understand the prophets to be describing something that they did not have? And the answer is yes. But they apparently had not seen it as so much an indwelling of the Spirit, so much as a political restoration. I think what Israel had come to expect in terms of Messiah was not a personal renewal, so much as a social political renewal. And I can remember a conversation that a friend of mine had with an Israeli guide on a tour to the Holy Land. And he was, with great skill and knowledge, explaining to his group the Christian position on Jesus as the Messiah. And this friend of mine asked him, he said, you seem to really understand exactly what the gospel is all about. Why aren't you a Christian? And his answer was very quick and simple. He said, nothing changed for the politics of Israel. In other words, the physical condition, political condition of Israel did not change. And the one thing that Messiah, we knew, was going to do is basically liberate Israel politically and socially. It was, again, the thought was not so much internal as it was external. And I think that was something that was forgotten or overlooked or repressed in many of the scribes and scholars of Jesus' day, apparently. Because Jesus expects Nicodemus to understand this. These quotes, yes.
What do you expect the leaders of Israel thought when God rent the veil of the temple in two at that momentous moment as being the end of the old and the beginning of the new?
Yeah.
I mean, what more visual example could you have?
Well, yes. The difficulty we have with many of the events like that is we have no description of the details concerning that and who saw it and what the response was. We just don't know. And like some people would say that these are events that have symbolic significance, but historically, as far as we can tell, there is no other evidence they took place. Yes. There's no record of that outside of the New Testament. Yeah. Is there?
They found it in the bars of some lakes nearby.
Okay,
archaeological evidence.
Okay, but I don't know of any record in Jewish history of all of a sudden the Jews were wondering, we got a problem here.
But that's just human nature. We believe what we want to believe. You know?
Well, that's the point. That's the point. Yeah. I mean, we do the same thing. For example, how many of you, until this morning, have never even thought about the question, are Old Testament saints born again? I would suggest there are some people who haven't thought about that. Well, why not? I mean, that's so obvious. Obviously a challenge. If you've read the New Testament, you have to have that question come up. How are they born again if the Holy Spirit had not been given as promised by the Old Testament? The point is, we tend to see things through the culture of our upbringing. Or how many of you have never thought about what came first, regeneration or faith? Now, if you're a stout Presbyterian, you're well-schooled in that. But if you're not, that thought probably has never come across your mind. The same is true with respect to a number of issues. I've used this example before. When you read the book of James, what is the book of James about? Most of us would say it's about faith and works. If you're from Latin America, it's about rich and poor. You say, that's crazy.
read James again. It's a lot more about rich and poor than about faith and works. The point is, the culture in which we've been raised, in which we've been nurtured in the faith, gives us a lens through which we read Scripture. And it's very easy for us to miss things when we have looked at that lens. And I think that was certainly true, or perhaps true, with the first century Pharisees and scribes. You know, they should have seen some of these things. They didn't. They should have taken note and been influenced by them, but they weren't in many ways. Anything else? Here is basically the way I would summarize the whole thing. No one enters the kingdom of God without cleansing and the new birth, without having our sins forgiven and being dwelt by the Spirit. The two signs that a person really can see and enter the kingdom are you are justified by faith and you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. This is uniquely linked to the indwelling Spirit. Without the indwelling Spirit, which the Scripture, I think, makes very clear, comes as a result of the outpouring at Pentecost, this does not take place. Old Testament saints were introduced to that as they are raised from the dead with Christ. Their souls are. It did not exist before Pentecost. The Old Testament prophets saw a new birth as a future promise, but not a present experience. This was experienced at Pentecost, which was referred to as the beginning in Acts chapter 11. It was not experienced by Old Testament believers. John the Baptist was the greatest of Old Testament saints, but the least in the kingdom were greater than John because of this gift. And Old Testament saints could be filled or anointed with the Spirit, but it was only for specific ministry and for a limited period of time. It was not the same as being born of the Spirit.
And that implies that since we're indwelt with the Spirit, our ministry is forever.
Well, the indwelling of the Spirit does not address ministry so much. There's a filling after Pentecost too. See, the filling continues after Pentecost. The gospel writer Luke, in writing Acts, uses the word for filling. He's the only writer that uses this word. He used the word for filling in the Acts of the Apostles. They were indwelt by the Spirit. But at the same time, for periods of time, they were filled with the Spirit and spoke. Almost always when the filling of the Spirit is mentioned in Acts, it is accompanied by prophetic speaking. Speaking in tongues, speaking in prophetic words, or by some kind of special ministry. But it comes and goes. When Philip was filled with the Spirit, apparently after his speech, the anointing left him. He was still indwelt by the Spirit. But the filling came for that purpose. Yes?
When Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," I can't believe that they weren't filled, they weren't born again at that point.
Yeah, many people believe that. Here's the reason that I have a problem with that, and I mentioned this before. This is after Jesus, before he was ascended to the Father, after he was raised from the dead. He breathed, and the text doesn't say he breathed on them. It says he breathed out and said, "Be filled with the Spirit," and then he gave the Great Commission. This is John's Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, later he says, "Wait in Jerusalem until the anointing of the Spirit, and then you go." And the assumption can be made, and I think it's a sound assumption, that he prophesies in John 20 as he breathes and says, "Receive the Spirit and go." And then later at Pentecost is when they really go and really receive. Because they didn't go. He also says in John 20, "Go," and they didn't. They didn't know where to go or what to do at that point. And later, he makes it clear, they're to wait until they are endued with power from on high. And that's
that's why I think that it's probably wisest to understand that passage as a prophetic statement on Jesus' part, preparing them for what would take place at Pentecost.
How is that within the different denominations, for instance, Catholicism or others, which have baptism in infancy? And
right, right.
Not, as far as I know, renewed later.
And I grew up in the Lutheran Church. I grew up in the Lutheran Church where I was baptized as an infant. And I was later taught that at that point I received a new birth. In the baptism, I received the Spirit of Christ that would be nurtured and would be affirmed by me through my confirmation confession later in life. Now, that is an attempt to, again, understand initiation in the New Testament through the motif of Old Testament circumcision, identification with the covenant. But there's nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that baptism regenerates in that way, especially without in an infant who doesn't have a conscious understanding of the truth of the faith. Even though I was raised as a Lutheran, I side with the Baptists on that one. I think they've got the stronger argument in terms of the role of baptism. But this is why, for example, in Catholicism, it was often seen as a successful ministry if you could go into a village and baptize everyone. You know, what they believe is up to God, but just get them baptized with the right words, and they basically are going to be set up for the blessings of God.
Okay. Any more comments or questions?
Sorry about the technology.
Well, it gave us a little bit more opportunity to ask you some questions. All right.